Okay, Proverbs 22. We stopped last week with verse number 7, so we'll pick up with verse 8 this week. And we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the time that we have to come out to church, Lord, and thank you for your word, and I just pray that you be with our time in it. I just pray that you guide and direct me as I teach, Lord, and help us, Lord, to all apply these truths to our hearts and our minds and our lives, Lord, that we could just live more in line with your word and, Lord, with the way that you design things to be, Lord. I just pray that we could make wise decisions, wise choices in our lives, Lord. Lord, we ask you to be with all the rest of our church family, Lord, the things they've got going on, those who are working, those who are struggling to come out because of young children and different things. I just pray you be with all of them, ones that are traveling, Lord. And, Lord, we just ask you to be with all the visitors we had on Sunday, Lord. May they come back, Lord. And we just thank you so much for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verse number 8. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. So we find the principle of sowing and reaping repeated all throughout Scripture. Can you think of different passages or parables or any stories that highlight the idea of sowing and reaping? Okay. So you want to sow the word, you're going to reap a spiritual harvest, I guess. Yeah, things in the Bible that would highlight Nabal. Sowing and reaping.
Nabal.
Okay. Joseph. So we had a negative and a positive, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or even another negative, if you just talk about Joseph's brothers. Because the way they treated Joseph come back to him, didn't it?
Yes.
Okay.
Daniel.
Okay.
Jonah.
Okay. One that came to my mind a minute ago was Haman.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah, and Mordecai. So there's all kinds of different stories that we can find where that applies in Scripture and highlighted through Scripture. And the world would have us think that it's karma, right?
Yeah.
And so the idea behind karma isn't sowing and reaping, but instead it's almost like people are making a deposit in a bank account one way or the other, right? And the more evil they do, the more evil they're going to get in return, and the more good they do, the more good they'll get in return, right? And that's not a good way to look at life. Karma is not a thing. But when you think of sowing and reaping, it is much more organic, obviously, right? And what you reap is going to depend on a lot of different factors. It's not just a transaction like they would highlight karma to be, right? But with sowing and reaping, you said the parable of the sowers, how much of a yield, what kind of yield, depended on the conditions which it was sown in, right? And so if you're thinking about sowing and reaping, there's different yield, different years. There's going to be different yield depending on the soil, right? Different yield depending on how it's cared for. And so just I'm bringing that out. It might be a little bit of a disjointed thing there, but there is not necessarily a one-to-one basis on sowing and reaping. What was you going to say?
I was going to say sometimes, like Nabal, you reap it quicker than Joseph did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Joseph was a long time waiting to reap, wasn't he?
Yes.
Nabal, not so long. It happened pretty quickly.
Yeah.
Okay. So the old saying is that you reap what you sow, but then it is expanded, you reap later than you sow, and then generally you reap more than you sow,
yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so what you're sowing, whether it is things which are good, righteousness, good acts and things, or wickedness, it does return. It returns later on, and that's one of the things that make it difficult for us on both parts of this. Because you do good, you don't see the reward immediately. And so you say, well, what's it even doing good? You do evil and you don't see the consequences immediately, you think you got away with it. Yeah. So it's almost like a two-edged sword, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, you reap more than you sow, later than you sow, and you reap what you sow. One kernel of corn sprouts one stalk of corn, and on that stalk can grow one, two, or even three ears of corn, and on each of those ears of corn, there could be hundreds of kernels of corn mm-hmm. that come from that one kernel, right?
Yeah.
And so if we keep that in mind with how we live, if we sow evil, we're going to reap evil. If we sow righteousness, we're going to reap righteousness. And in our verse, it says, to sow iniquity is to reap vanity. What does vanity mean? That's the place you sit down to do your makeup, right? If you refer to somebody as being vain,
stuck on themselves,
stuck up, self-focused.
Okay. And if you do something in vain, what does that mean? Okay. And so the meaning for vanity is empty. And so someone who is vain, they're stuck on themselves, they're empty. Right?
Mm-hmm.
If you do something in vain, nothing ever comes of it. Empty. Useless. Futile. Right? And so whenever it says that you sow iniquity, you reap vanity, it means that a life that is lived in wickedness is not going to amount to anything. It's all going to be done in vain. And so the verse ties together iniquity and anger as well. Because usually people who are living in sin, people who are living in wickedness, are oftentimes angry people.
Right.
And have issues with temper, have issues with self-control. The mention of the rod indicates power or authority. Okay? And ruling by anger or being controlled by emotions has an expiration date. It doesn't last very long. For many wicked rulers, their temper and their lack of self-control was their undoing. You can only abuse people for so long before they revolt. Yeah. Simply put, right living brings lasting results. Wicked living comes to an end shortly. Okay? And so you think about different rulers within the Bible that had some issues with anger. Can you think of any of them?
Saul.
And so because of Saul, and we can say the evil spirit, the wickedness within him contributed to that anger. But the anger was his undoing, was his unraveling, right?
Yeah.
And it worked hand in hand with each other. And it even was the end of his lineage because Jonathan should have taken over, right?
Right.
But what does this verse say? Let me see here again. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. So he might be able to get by being a bully for a little while, but in the end, it all comes to nothing. So any comments or questions on that verse? Starting to think I shouldn't have turned the heat on. It's getting warm in here. Y'all fall asleep. Oh, you're already looking too comfortable.
Yeah.
Start snoring, she'll throw that ball at you.
No, she's got
it. No, she's got it. Oh, she probably got better aim.
I have pencil.
Okay, verse 9. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. The Bible says something very controversial here because it defies human logic. Human logic says the more I keep, the more I have.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so it is, this is mine, it's my possession, I'm going to hold on to it. And we become stingy, we become hoarders, right?
Yeah.
Keep everything to ourselves, and we think if we are giving, if we are generous with what we have, that it will soon come to nothing. If you give away what you have, you'll become poor. And that's the way that most people think about it. But the Bible says that it teaches us generosity. It says to be charitable. It says to give to other people. And in doing so, that you'll be blessed. And I believe that indicates you'll be blessed both by God and by men, right?
Right.
Men love a generous person, right? But God also loves a cheerful giver.
Yes.
And so when we rightfully understand that we are stewards, that all that we have belongs to God and he entrusts us to manage it. Okay, that's what it means to be a steward, right? Everything that I have belongs to him. He gives it to me for this time to manage it in a way that pleases him. And so that's the right perspective for us. And so whenever we use the things that he gives us in a way that pleases him, then he's able to entrust us with greater riches, right? In Luke chapter 16, verse number 10 through 12, it says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" And so the idea is if you are faithful with little, you'll be entrusted with more. And if you do not use what you have wisely, then God's not going to bless you with greater. And that doesn't just reference our wealth. It doesn't just reference the money and things that we have, but it references all aspects of our life. If we are using our life in a way that glorifies God, he will give us a more abundant life, right? And so also something for us to remember is being generous indicates faith. Yes. Whenever a person is stingy, when a person withholds, it means that there is a lack of faith. It means that they are not trusting God to take care of them. They're trusting themselves to hang on to that which they have, to scheme and to hoard and to dig and to claw and to keep a hold of whatever they can rather than trusting God to take care of them. A good example of this is the children of Israel whenever they were told to keep the Sabbath. That was an exercise of faith because at that time, give us this day our daily bread. They had to go out and earn their bread each day by the sweat of their brow. And for them to take a day off work for their rest, for their family, for their worship and things, it was saying, okay, this is an opportunity that I have to go out and to earn and to increase, but I'm going to obey God and not do that, trusting that he's going to take care of me and my household on this day. And then on the seventh year, they were supposed to let their fields lie fallow, and it was to be a Sabbath of years, right? And they were to trust God that he would give them enough in the sixth year to make it through the seventh year until there's an increase on the eighth year. And God promised, I will give you more than enough to cover that time. And so the first time that that happened, they had an abundance, you know, a bumper crop in the sixth year. And they said, party time. We've got this abundance. We've got this surplus. We can sell it. We can squander it. We can use it rather than taking the seventh year off, right? And do what?
There's no recording of them actually taking off the seventh.
There's a recording of them not taking it off because they are carried away into captivity.
And that's why they're there for so long.
Mm-hmm. They're carried away into captivity to make up a year for every seventh year that they had skipped over. And so there was 70 years that they were in captivity, and I think it had been 490 years they hadn't kept the Sabbath. Okay? And so, yeah, they had 1 year of captivity for the land to lie fallow. And I'm not sure where the verse is, but there is a verse that says specifically that they'll be in captivity 1 year for every Sabbath that they skipped. Okay? Yes?
I love you.
Okay. So the reason that they skipped over the Sabbath was they didn't trust God to take care of them through the Sabbath. They were trusting their own ability. They were trusting in their sowing, their reaping, their harvesting, all of these things to get them by whenever God says, just do this and I'll take care of you. And we can condemn them for that. However, we have similar promises. We're not supposed to take the seventh year off work and take a break in the seventh year, but we are promised that God's going to take care of us. And how often are we anxious and fearful because we have to get enough and we have to earn enough. We have to do all these things. How often is it that we are depending on ourselves to take care of ourselves whenever God says, I'll take care of you. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He says, if you'll just live for me, I'll see that you got what you need. And that's a promise that we have, but then we act like it's all dependent on us. Okay. So, disclaimer on this, though, this doesn't mean that we're to be stupid with what we've been given. Stewardship is wisely using what's entrusted to you in the same way that the owner would. So if you were to give, say you gave 1,000 euros to an investment planner and said, here, take this and invest it and get a return for me. It's not for him to go out and play the lotto with, right?
Right.
If he did that, then he would be abusing that. He would not be a good steward. But you're entrusting him to use it for a purpose. You have something in mind, and he knows what you expect him to do with it. And so he, if he's a good steward, is going to invest the way you'd have him to, right?
Right.
Same thing goes with everything that God's entrusted to us. He hasn't given it to us to do whatever we want to with it and squander it, but he wants us to use it wisely in a way that's pleasing to him. Okay, any questions or comments on that one? Okay, then verse 10 says, cast out the scorner and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease. We've talked a lot about the scorner as we went through Proverbs, right?
Yes.
So the scorner is one that's mocking, one that's ridiculing, one that you can't reason with, right? Their presence stirs up strife. It causes drama. It causes tension and contributes nothing positive to the situation that they're in.
Mm-hmm.
Solomon says to throw them out. Throw the bomb out, right? As a king, he could throw them out. He could have thrown them out of his court. He could put them out of their off or out of their office, or he could even put them out of his kingdom, right?
Yeah.
But for us, we have a choice who we let in our lives and how long they stay there. Some people you're better off without.
Mm-hmm.
And so whenever there's a troublemaker in your circle, it's time to have a smaller circle. That's what he's advising. If you have a scorner in your midst, then get rid of them. Because they're going to cause you problems. They're going to keep causing issues. They're going to cause undue stress. And by the way, they're never going to better. Because a scorner, Bible talks about there is more hope for a fool than a scorner. Okay? A fool lacks wisdom, and a scorner, I think, lacks awareness.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a good way to put it? And so anyway, where was that? Okay, so pay attention to people's actions and pay attention to their character. And if you're in a position of authority, especially, these are the ones that you let go. There's a lot of businesses out there, a lot of bosses that will put up with a scorner far too long and will cause a toxic work environment. Will let everybody else go and find other jobs and quit and run off before they realize what the problem is and get rid of it. So if you're ever in the place where you're in charge of the hiring and firing, pay attention. And if there's a scorner in the midst, get rid of them. It'd be a lot better place to work. Also, you need to be sure that you aren't the scorner. And be careful whenever those attributes of the scorner start creeping in, and make sure that you are casting those out of yourself as well. Because whenever it says cast out the scorner, I think that's good to turn it to ourselves as well. And whenever we become scornful, whenever we start having that kind of an attitude and mentality, it's not leading us in a good direction. And if we will see that, and as Marty Fife would say, nip it, right? When we see it start to crop out in us, we're going to be a lot more pleasant person to be around, and we'll be a lot more pleasant being around ourselves. Okay. Anything from that one? Nobody got any comments today? Okay, verse 11. He that loveth pureness of heart For the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. Okay. This verse is a contrast of verse number 10. Verse 10 said who to stay away from, and verse 11 says who to draw near. Is that a good way to put it? Mm-hmm. One of David's closest friends was Jonathan, and we can see him in this verse. The pureness of heart and also the grace of the lips. Remember how it says that whenever David and Jonathan came together, that their hearts were knit together? And even whenever David was despairing, even whenever he was on the run from King Saul, Jonathan came to him. And that would have been a little bit disconcerting, wouldn't it? He's hiding from Saul, and Jonathan just shows up one day and says, "Hey, David, how are you doing? How'd you find me? I'm hiding." But anyway, Jonathan comes to him and encourages him. Even goes as far as saying, "I know you'll be king." And he says, "My dad already knows this." Right? And so he was one who was of a pure heart. There was no malice in him toward David. And he also had gracious speech. He was able to speak comforting words, wasn't he? And so because of that, David loved having Jonathan around. He loved Jonathan because of the type of man that Jonathan was. Now, Jonathan's dad, on the other hand, had neither of those attributes, right? Solomon had a cabinet full of close counselors that he surrounded himself with, and they were valued and beloved by the wise king because of the purity of heart and the grace of their lips, right? And so it was these men who tried to help out Rehoboam. Remember whenever Solomon was gone, Rehoboam ascended to the throne, and the people said, "Make our burden lighter." And Rehoboam consulted those men who were advisors to his father. And they came to him with wisdom. They came to him with pureness of heart, gracious words. Would that be a good way to describe it? Yes. Says these people are asking you to do this. If you will do this, then they will love you. They will serve you faithfully. Sounds great. But then he refuses those. He rejects those. And instead, he listens to the proud and the arrogant that says, "You're the king, you show them who's boss." Perverse and definitely not gracious. Two different ones. And so Solomon says, make the ones who are pure, the ones who are gracious, make them your friends. Rehoboam didn't listen. And so like Rehoboam, the world mocks the pure whose speech is seasoned with grace. And instead, they value the vulgar and the crude. They praise the coarse and the crass. And so we need to carefully consider if we behave as the king's friend and whether your friends are pleasing to your king. Is that a good way to put it? So he that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. Okay. Any comments? Marching onward. Verse 12. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthroweth the words of the transgressor. In this passage, we have, not just in this verse, but in this passage that we're in, we have a list of those that the king should stay away from. I mentioned just a moment ago the ones that the king should have near, but the ones that the king should stay away from. So in verse 10, we saw this corner. Now in verse number 12, we see the transgressor. In verse 13, we'll look at the slothful. In verse 14, the strange woman. And in verse 15, the undisciplined or the foolish. And in verse 16, the oppressor. Okay, so we have a list of people. He's telling his son, stay away from these guys. But in verse number 12, the Lord is highlighted in this verse. It says, the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. And so a wise king or a wise person must be dependent upon the Lord. And so Solomon is saying, the Lord is the one that preserves. So he's saying, as the king, you need to be looking to the Lord. You need to be trusting in him to preserve, for him to help you. Right? And so a wise king or wise person must be dependent on the Lord. Our knowledge is limited and flawed, but his is complete and perfect. And so that means that nothing escapes him. Nothing falls through the cracks when it comes to the Lord. So he preserves knowledge. He knows all things, right? But the transgressor, he is the traitor. He's the one that sins against another. To transgress means that you have committed some sort of an offense against somebody or something. You transgress the law, you have broken the law, right? And so Solomon had his share of enemies, and David had plenty to rise up against him. As a matter of fact, whenever David died, he kind of left Solomon with these marching orders. Remember the one passage where he gives him the list of people? He says, watch out for this one, deal with this guy. This one did this to me, and make sure you take care of him. There were those guys. And so David's like, I haven't forgotten about them. But Solomon's saying, God doesn't forget about them either. And so anyway, David, as I said, had plenty that rose up against him, but God was able to turn their counsel to naught, right? And so David, time after time, was following God, trusting God, and allowing God to work things out from the time that you see with King Saul all the way up to Absalom's rebellion, right? And so another one we find that's a good example of this is Daniel. God had a way of overthrowing the words of the transgressor. And many others that we find that we've already talked about, actually, with Joseph, right? People of Israel. That God was keeping score. He was paying attention. He was aware of what was going on. And he was able to deliver people, deliver his people, from those who would do them harm, would do them evil. And so a good application for that for us is we would probably be surprised one of these days when we find out the battles that God fought on our behalf against enemies we didn't know we had. Yeah. We probably saw it before online or heard it said that sometimes people leave your life because God heard the conversations they were having that you weren't aware of.
Yeah.
So it's a similar thought. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthroweth the words of the transgressor. Okay, any comments on that one? Okay, verse 13 then. The slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. Kind of a funny verse, isn't it? There's a lion outside, I guess I'll just die. That's essentially what it says. We've seen a lot about the slothful man already, right? Solomon doesn't have much patience for lazy people. And I can't imagine he was lazy. I mean, it'd be a full-time job just to keep up with his household, let alone his kingdom. Then all of the building projects and everything else. He was a busy, busy man. I think maybe he kept busy with all the building projects just to stay away from home. Is that a bad thing to say? Okay. Here, essentially, we see that the slothful sees a problem or an excuse and then puts in no effort to do anything about it. Just says, oh, well, it is what it is. I guess that's just how I end, right? And so he's not putting any effort in to fight against it, to correct it, to change anything. He just accepts things as they are, and sees himself almost as a victim, right? The slothful man isn't making life happen. He's allowing life to happen to him. Basically just allows life to run him over. But anyway, rather than just accepting as fate or as final, God places lions in our street a lot of times for us to battle and win. Strength comes through opposition. Strength comes through trial. Strength comes through having to overcome some things. We think about exercising and working out. Whenever you start putting weight on the bar, you're putting resistance to yourself. You're making it more difficult, but in doing so, you make yourself stronger, right? And it comes that way in all sorts of places in our life. In our spiritual life, whenever things get difficult, we rely on the Lord more heavily. We see him working in our lives. We become stronger in our faith because we are exercising faith. If nothing difficult ever happens, if we face no trials, if we face no troubles, then we're never going to grow, right? And so whenever we bring this to the slothful man, whenever he just says, I'm not going to try, I'm not going to put any effort in, there's a problem and I'm just going to let it steamroll over me because I'm not going to attempt to run away, I'm not going to attempt to fight, I'm just going to let life have its way with me, right? The lazy person sees a wall where God intended a stepping stone. There was actually a reel I saw this past week where the guy was calling into work. And he said, there's a tree in my road. My power is out. There's something else. Oh, he said, my driveway is covered in ice. There's a tree in the road and my power is out. But the whole time with the video, he takes a bunch of ice out of his freezer and chucks it on his driveway. So technically, he's not lying. His driveway is covered in ice, but he put it there. The tree that was in his road was a branch that he threw out there. And his power was out because he flipped the breaker. Okay? And so the reason I bring that up is it was just a pitiful excuse. He was looking for a reason not to do anything. Okay? And so don't say, I can't, or this is just how it is. Instead, determine to go forward by faith and accomplish what God has for you. In David's day, there was an army that hid from Goliath, but David determined to defeat Goliath with God's help. There's a whole army that was saying, there's a lion in the streets, I will die. And David said, how about we just kill the lion? Completely different perspective, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, any comments on verse 13? Okay, verse 14. The mouth of strange women, mouth of strange women is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. And so he said, stay away, it's a trap, right? Whenever you think about the deep pit, it's a trap. Solomon knew a lot about the strange women and the problems that you could get into by listening to her. Whether he was referring to the heathen or the harlot, because whenever you look at the word strange, it could mean strange to the land, right? Or strange as in doesn't belong to you. Either one would still work, right? The warning was to his young son that he was not to entertain any women that he had no business being with, because they would get him in a lot of trouble. And so kind of similar to who the king makes his friend, this is him being aware of who he lets in. And so he said, stay away from the strange woman. Talks about her mouth. There's going to be fair speeches. There's going to be words. There's going to be appeal. And of course, for you guys, it's not going to be women. It's going to be guys, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so don't be giving in to or listening to guys that you have no business listening to. And so not to even entertain them. And it says, he that is abhorred, right? What verse are we in? Verse 14. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. Who is abhorred of the Lord? No, what does it mean to be abhorred? If you abhor something, you hate, right? So who would God abhor?
Satan.
Satan's not chasing strange women. Fools.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
Who's a fool? Don't name names. Okay? I think one of the simplest way to say a fool is someone who thinks they know more than God.
Yeah.
Someone who disregards God's word. The fool said it in his heart, there is no God. And I think by extension, they will be extinct. But anyway, by extension, if they say there is no God, they're implying that they are God.
Right.
There's no one higher than me. That's what there is no God means. There's no one higher than me. That's why they're a fool. And so if a person thinks there's no one higher than them, if there's someone that's a fool, that's the one that God abhors. One who has no respect for him, no use for him, and no reverence for him, right? One who disregards God, disregards his word. That's a fool. And guess what? He's going to be prey to the strange woman. He's going to be the one that falls into the pit. Which I find interesting that Solomon fell into that pit a lot of times.
Yes.
And I think he would probably agree with me that there was way too many times, even though he was supposed to be so wise, he thought he knew better than God.
Right.
And he was a fool. A wise fool. Right? And he fell into the pit. And so he that of his, as abhorred of the Lord is the fool, the one who's led by his heart and led by his flesh rather than being led by the principles of God and his word. And he falls into that pit. Okay, any comments on that verse?
Yep.
Okay, verse 15, and I think we'll stop here. Verse 15, this might be a good one for the moment. It says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. So when it says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, that is simply stated as a fact, right?
Right.
So think about it. If you can picture this in your mind, something being bound up within something. Tied up inside, right? And so it's simply saying that a child's heart, basically, is bound up in foolishness. There's foolishness in a child. It's a condition that has a remedy that's presented here, but if the remedy is never applied, then that foolishness is going to remain, and it's going to increase. A foolish child that's not dealt with is going to be a foolish man or foolish woman. To make it super simple, foolishness and bad behavior needs to be punished so that a child can learn what to do and what not to do, how to behave, how not to behave, what type of a person that they should be. They must be exposed to consequences, whether it is literally the rod or some other form of punishment. But the Bible is clear that there has to be punishment, there has to be consequences for bad behavior, or children will continue being fools. And so it's the parents' responsibility to parent and to teach their children right from wrong. And we can see that we live in a world in which we are surrounded by fools because no one has ever driven the foolishness out of them. And so if you don't punish the child for bad behavior, if you do not expose him to consequences as a child, then they are going to not fear the consequences as an adult. They're going to be exposed to even greater consequences. And that's why we have protesters getting pepper sprayed and their fingers blew off by flashbangs. And why they are acting foolish, right? Because no one has ever driven it out of them. Okay. Any questions or comments there? I'll go ahead and look at verse 16. I know I said I was going to stop with 15. But I already mentioned verse 16 there earlier in verse 12 and kind of joined them together. But it says, he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. We talked a little bit ago about stewardship, right? And so these are wrong ways to get riches and wrong ways to use riches. So if he's oppressing the poor to get his riches, getting them by the wrong means, then God is an avenger of those who are poor, of the fatherless and of the widow, right? God is able to blow upon their riches and make them come to nothing. There's been plenty of people who have used what they had foolishly or got what they had through wrong means, and it didn't last very long at all. But it says, he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches. I think this would be a warning to Solomon's son. Do not oppress the poor to elevate yourself. And that's even what the crowd was coming to Rehoboam about, wasn't it? And by the way, at that time, I don't think there was a lot of poverty in Israel. It was a time of great plenty. It was a time of prosperity in the nation. But the people were coming to Rehoboam saying, we feel as if we're oppressed. Make things a little easier on us, right? And so we need to be generous, we need to be gracious, we need to be considerate of those who have less and not be enriching ourselves on their backs. And then the last part of it, it says, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. And that really, it sounds stupid, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Who's going to give to the rich? But have you seen how the rich treat each other? And how they give to one another and how they do favors for one another, but they'll not help out someone else at all. And so this is just a condemnation about wrong ways of obtaining your wealth, wrong ways of using it. We need to be good stewards. We need to be trusting God, working, doing things honestly to receive what we have, and then be willing to give it to those who stand in need of it. Okay. So anything else? Okay, we'll stop there then.